Well, please turn to Psalm 63. That's the main reading this morning. Psalm 63. You can see the page number on the screen. I'm also going to then take us back to 2 Samuel. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to read three chapters from 2 Samuel. I'm just going to read two verses, but that just helps to get you to that place in the Bible if you want to follow that. Then I'm going to read two verses from John chapter 4 as well. Bit of Old Testament context for the psalm, and I guess you'd say New Testament fulfillment of it in Christ. So Psalm 63, first of all, beginning at verse 1. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. Now we've seen that tells us where it happened in the heading when he was in the wilderness of Judah. I'm flicking back to 2 Samuel chapter 15. Where we see David, it's most recently been the height of his kingdom, but his great fall, committing adultery and murder. And the rebellion of his son really leads directly from that. In chapter 15, you see the heading on page 267, David flees Jerusalem. He leaves the ark behind further down that page. And there is weeping, not only from the people, but from David himself. Verse 23 says, "And all the land wept aloud as the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness." So heading away from Jerusalem, his throne, the temple, the ark, into the wilderness, because Absalom has rebelled. And then Absalom arrives. You can see end of chapter 16, as David had just left Jerusalem. So now Absalom is there, sets himself up. David is in the wilderness, and chapter 17, verse 29, we read people bringing him food, honey, 17:29, honey and curds and sheep and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat, for they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Then you have the battle. You have David's victory in chapter 18, a complete rout of the rebels. And this is the situation in which, or about which, David has written this psalm. And then I'm flicking ahead to John chapter 4 and two verses 13 and 14 that Jesus says to the woman of Samaria that he meets at the well. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Well, let's make sure we've got Psalm 63 open in front of us. Let's come to God in prayer. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Father, thank you for psalms like this. We do pray that you would revive us where we need it. Speak to us, rebuke us, correct us, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen. Now, if the Psalms are like a bit of a spiritual first aid kit, I'm not reducing them to that, but you can sort of see them like that in some senses, then this 63rd Psalm is a really key piece of the equipment in the first aid box. And down the centuries, wounded Christians have often reached to it and found a bandage or an ointment or something that really goes deep, an ointment that goes deep, that soothes, maybe provides a bit of sting because so we realize just how far we are from David's experience, but ultimately gives this incredible vision of who God is and what our experience is to be of him. I want to structure our thinking around this psalm around the word soul. So you can see in verse 1, "My soul thirsts for you." Verse 5, "My soul will be satisfied." Verse 8, "My soul clings to you." So we'll look at it around those three phrases, and we'll land on just a few lessons from it this morning. So first thing, my soul thirsts for you. My soul thirsts for you. The main idea, I think, in verses 1 to 4 is that in a spiritually barren world, we're wise when we direct our thirst towards God. In a spiritually barren world, we're wise when we direct our thirst towards God. We've seen that normal life is kind of on hold for David. We've seen he's had to leave Jerusalem. He's left his throne. He's humiliated. The temple, the place of God's presence, the ark even, is left behind. His current reality is very different. He's in exile. He's away from his comforts and all that he knows and all that is rightly his. And clearly that will lead to all sorts of questioning. And this is reflected in the wilderness around him, in its barrenness. His physical surroundings reflect the state of his mind and his heart. But even in this desert experience, it becomes a place where his thirst is fully quenched. And this language in verse 1 of seeking God earnestly is not sort of groping around in desperation for someone he's hoping to make contact with, but actually the desire of between close friends or even lovers, where one knows that it will be reciprocated, but just wants to be with them, wants to be in their presence, and is sure that will be the case. But there's an immediacy and a desire, a deep desire for that experience right now. That word earnestly is from a word meaning early, more literally early. And it has that sense of now. Right now, I want to see you now. Have you ever felt like that for someone you really love? That separation can't go on and you want their presence right now. Now this idea of thirsting or aching for God, or rather this idea of thirsting or aching on its own, before thinking of God for a moment, is a universal experience, because we're all, of course, created by him and for him. But, as we know, looking around and in our own lives as well, actually not everyone acknowledges, we don't always acknowledge, I thirst for you, do we? We think, I thirst, I've got this ache, I've got this deep hunger, this ache for something. But the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is essentially what David says in verse 1, O God, you are my God. I thirst for you. Whereas the non-Christian knows that there's some sort of ache or some sort of thirst, but doesn't say that. Doesn't know that that thirst is to be directed at God. You will know a bit about what this is like. We'll feel this in different degrees. If you've experienced more of life and more of grief and loss and the sort of things that the world promises but then fails to deliver, you'll know more about what this ache, what this thirst is. You may have cried out, but let me just ask you one obvious thing this morning. Have you cried out to God? Have you said, oh God, you are my God, my soul thirsts for you? Because until we do that, we're not going to find the source of our thirst being met and fully quenched. Verse 2, he says, So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. I think there he's saying, in this same way. So, in this same way I've looked upon you, with this same desire, in the sanctuary, when he's back in Jerusalem, seeing the power and the glory much more evident in the temple and the ark and all that that represents. And verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life. That steadfast love is the Old Testament word for covenant faithfulness that is so clearly seen in the temple. That idea of sacrifice and God fulfilling his promises to his people. Well, God's covenant love is still there, isn't it, in the wilderness. It's still there. It's still better than life. And he realizes perhaps more clearly, because he's in this barren wilderness, that actually this thing is not just a Jerusalem experience of God. This thing is for the barren times. It is for the wilderness as well. It truly is better than life. Rather like the story of the Christian whose whole family was killed by war, whose house and all his possessions were destroyed, and he was walking along declaring praise to God, and then someone said, well, they knew his circumstances, how on earth can you praise God like that? And he said, I never realized Christ was all I needed until Christ was all I had. So there was desert all around David, but there wasn't a desert in his heart, was there? Actually, even in this desert, there's something blossoming here. Now, I don't know what life is like for you at the moment, whether you would describe your experience as more in Jerusalem and experiencing God's blessing and his closeness and his presence, or whether you feel like you've been ousted and exiled from where you feel it's right to be, and you have so many questions about what's going on in life, why God is allowing this sort of thing to happen. We've sung already this morning, when darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. That's what David is doing. He's looking at God, I think, in even fresher ways than he's done in the temple. Can that be said about you, that when darkness seems to hide his face, God's face, you still rest on his unchanging grace? Verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. I think what's really self-evident in our society is that this thirst, this ache, is not being met, is it? By what society offers us. And we sing the song, you know, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land." I don't know, what does the world tell us to do with our ache, with our thirst? To meet it in this relationship or that experience, or just to cover it up, to forget about it, to say, well, hold on, we're nothing but a bunch of cells, be reasonable about this. You're just a bunch of cells. Make of life what you can. And you could say that our society is a bit like those deserts. You know, they say the Sahara Desert has drifted some 250 kilometers south over the last 100 years. This thing called desertification that you'll learn about if you do geography, that very interesting subject of how the world is sort of taken over more and more by deserts. And life, our society can feel like that, can't it? You think, why can't people see that God meets our needs? And yet instead we see this sort of desertification. But the water of life is right here, still amongst us, still there in our society, so close. Never far away, as long as God offers his gospel of love and blossoming in barren deserts, the gospel of Christ Jesus. In London, there are places where you might walk around and you're walking the streets and you wouldn't realize it, but actually there are lots of rivers in London, historical rivers, lost rivers, about 21 of them that have been bricked over the years. It used to flow into the Thames, but now you get glimpses of them occasionally, the Lea, the Tyburn, the Walbrook. There's one down Bollo Lane, which is why you get the shape of Bollo, the Bollo Brook. All these rivers that used to be there and are there underneath very often, most of the case, they're still there. You occasionally see them gushing into the Thames through a pipe. You can see the Westbourne River at Sloane Square Tube Station going over the track in a green tube, but it's unknown to most passers-by. They just walk past it. If you said, "What do you think of the river?" I said, "What river? I don't see a river." See, David knows the water of life is right there. It's right beneath our feet, even in our apparently barren society. What a job, what a privilege we have as a church to want to be pointing people to that water. It's hard, isn't it? People don't see it. But we want to offer water, real water, not sort of dry crackers of just a creed. You know, we stand for this creed. Great. Of course we want to set out what we believe. But ultimately, as the psalmist shows us here, it's a relationship with God himself, expressed most wonderfully in the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, you know, whoever comes to me will drink, and from him will come that fountain of life. My soul thirsts for you. Think a bit more about application in a moment and some practical things. But just moving on to the next reference to soul, which is in verse 5. My soul will be satisfied. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. So this thirst makes way for satisfaction, not just thirst language anymore, but hunger being satiated here, because it's a picture of a feast and food here. It's not just a glass of water with a bit of bread, but it's a feast. Now, I don't know, maybe fat and rich food doesn't sound to you like the sort of thing you want to sit down and gorge yourself on. But in that society, fat had a much higher sort of place in their estimation. It was really important, still is important for us. I don't know what your sort of table that would satisfy you would be. Avocado toast. I don't know. Anyway, it's all about satisfaction, being completely met. And the main thing I think going on here in 5 to 7 is that the soul that directs this spiritual thirst, this hunger, this desire towards God is not disappointed. The soul that directs this thirst towards God is not disappointed. We are disappointed when we direct it in other ways, towards other things. Invariably, if we direct it towards money or fame or something, it tends to make us sick. We gorge on something that's not designed for us to kind of take on board in that way. It's like drinking seawater, which is salty and not designed to be drunk, and actually just creates thirst. And when we drink on these things, actually we find they make us sick. Initially, it might seem to quench our thirst a little bit. Actually, the more we take on, the thirstier we become. We want more, we need more, and more will only harm us. But look, to find it in God leads to praise, the sort of praise of verse 5, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips, because there becomes this conviction that this is what I'm for. This is what I'm for. And my whole body responds to that. You've had psalmist talk about his lips, verse 5, his mouth that praises God. In verse 4, we've had lifting up literally the palms of his hands. His whole body recognizes the goodness of God. And this is so personal. I went through this psalm and just highlighted where David says, you, so, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. So I have looked upon you because your steadfast love. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you. In your name I will lift up my hands. Verse 5, second half, my mouth will praise you while I remember you on my bed. Meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. My soul clings to, guess what? You. Your right hand upholds me. This is not just, oh, I found a cause to believe in, to sign up to. This is, I found a person. I found a person to cling to, as we'll see in verse 8 onwards. And it's transforming. So sleepless nights, which tend to be the place of stress and fear, actually becomes a place of real beauty. Verse 6, I remember you upon my bed, meditate on you in the watches of the night. That's challenging, isn't it? I'm sure many of us have had times, maybe now you're having times where sleep flees from you. And your mind can go to all sorts of places, can't it? I'm speaking personally, I tend not to be someone who thinks, okay, I'm just going to pray and be calm about it. You're desperate to get to sleep. This is other appetite that cuts in. And yet here we have the psalmist able to enjoy and think about you, think about his God in the watches of the night. It's not just a feast, it's a midnight feast. We saw as a family the film The Lion King the other day. And The Lion King, of course, you've got the lions, and you've got the bad lions, and you've got all sorts of other weird animals, and you have the hyenas. And there's a phrase that goes through the hyenas. They kind of just pick up on the scraps, always kind of out to fill their stomachs, basically. And there's a line, I can't remember exactly what it is, something along the lines of, a hyena's stomach is never full. Why is a hyena's stomach never full? It's because they just get the scraps. So the big beasts get to chew the zebra to pieces, and the hyenas come along and just get the scraps. We settle for scraps, I think. I'm speaking certainly personally. We settle for scraps in terms of this sort of satisfaction in God, this sort of feasting. He doesn't want us, clearly he doesn't want us to have scraps. That's not what he's designed for his children. It's impossible to be satisfied in him and for that to be scraps. And of course, we know, and Jesus shows us in John 4, and we've seen it in Ephesians, that God satisfies us fully in Christ. Ephesians 1:3, you know, blessed be God who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He doesn't throw us scraps. He shows us a fatherly love from eternity that suffers in my place, then gives me everything. And that picture of verse 7, just enjoying the shadow of his wings, is just a beautiful picture, isn't it? And David, in one of the other psalms, Psalm 57, he's in a cave, and he talks about his refuge. And then you realize he's not talking about the roof of his cave. He's talking about the shadow of God's wings, because he sees with eyes of faith that actually there's a better refuge than anything this world gives. And it's God's fatherly or motherly wings, you could say, with the wings of a hen over her chicks. That's where he'd rather be. That's where God's people are when they receive the gospel and the security of being safe with Christ on high. My soul thirsts for you. My soul will be satisfied. And then another reference to my soul in verse 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. And further description of what their future is. The main thing here seems to be that the soul which turns its hunger, its thirst towards God, will be filled. And, as we've seen, and the soul that finds that satisfaction will not let go of God. More than that, God will not let go of him. But not so for those of verse 9. Not so for those who are operating against God's plan, against God's anointed. Verse 8 is just wonderful, isn't it? I think to look at that verse and think about what it means. It's kind of unutterably beautiful. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Someone has described it as one of the most vivid statements of the two facets of perseverance. Our clinging to our God. The one in whom we can, you know, without whom we can do nothing. But his ultimate hold on us. It's almost, I mean, the word cling is the cleave word, the man cleaving to his wife in Genesis and repeated in the New Testament. You can almost imagine it, couldn't you, on a wedding ring between a husband and a wife. This is not a husband and a wife, but the language, my soul clings to you on the inside of a ring and your right hand upholds me. This relationship expressed between God's people and his children in this vivid way. Go from the glory of verse 8 to the gravity of verse 9, where those who are in opposition to God's anointed are told that their future is to go into the depths of the earth, to be given over to the power of the sword, portion for jackals. David saw verse 10 quite literally in the 2 Samuel 18 battle. It says that 20,000 men were killed. And it says that the forest devoured more than the sword. So I guess the jackals, the hyenas, if you're in the Lion King, their stomachs were full. The two sculptures on the screen, one on the left, they're both by the same artist, Bernini. On the left, it's the devout soul or the blessed soul. And on the right, he sculpted what he called the condemned soul. Now, you can see they're set in front of mirrors. What you can't see is that they're opposite each other. So when you're looking at one of them, you're also seeing the one behind, And, of course, when you have mirrors, it just goes on forever, doesn't it? You're looking into infinity as well. I think that the condemned soul is, picture like that doesn't do it justice at all. It's quite a horrendous picture of a soul that realizes its future. But it essentially says, in the way that the faces exhibit emotion and the way that they're set up opposite each other, it invites the question, where will you be? And I think it's impossible to read this psalm without being completely aware of one's own shallowness, lack of spirituality, weakness, coldness of heart, unless, of course, our heart has not been warmed by the gospel first, in which case I guess we can read it like that, but for the heart that has been warmed by the gospel, it's a challenge, isn't it? Just in case any of us are thinking, well, this is just for romantics, really. I'm not a dreamer. I'm sure God prefers me to get on with stuff. I'm a practical person. Rather than sort of luxuriating like some sort of star-crazed lover in words like this. We're not talking, though, about whimsy and romance, but the number one relationship that we're designed and created for. If we think that God loves me more than, loves more what I do than who I am, we're making a huge mistake. And experiencing the wilderness for ourselves draws us into this psalm. I'm guessing that if you're really relating to David in his wilderness exile, you can really relate to the emotions in this psalm and the hunger and the thirst and the looking longingly to God draws us in. Although if you're not, if that's not you at the moment and life seems clear and plain sailing, well, we shouldn't wait for suffering to allow this psalm to bring us closer to God. And the worst situation for David has brought out the best in him. The wilderness is loosening his grip, it seems, and does loosen our grip on the false props of the world. Suffering hurries the heart homewards, as someone has said. And home, of course, for the believer is God. So we shouldn't be surprised when God allows these things to happen, these barrennesses to come in. Although he allows barrenness to surround his people, he does not want it to be in your hearts as well. So just a few actions. How practically can we go away from this psalm? What can we do? First of all, we can seek. What's your expectancy like with respect to your relationship with God? Surely at the very least, we want to share the psalmist's expectancy of seeking God, knowing him, not being satisfied with being distant, or having our thinking and our feelings just earthbound. We're to seek, we're to share his expectancy. We're to seek him early. Early in respect of life, perhaps. Don't wait. If you're waiting and thinking, oh, maybe one day I'll seek God. That's not seeking God. If you've not yet made the Lord Jesus number one in your life, that is the first thing to do. That is the way to seek him, to turn to Christ. We can't seek God through any other channel than through Jesus. We're to seek, we're to recall. Picking up particularly here on verse 7, for you have been my help, and perhaps verse 6, when I remember you. We're to look back, maybe if you had a prayer diary some years ago, do you ever look back, do you recall God's work in your life? As a family, we had a great privilege to do that a few weeks ago when we thought about the 50 years since my dad became a Christian, and we stopped and we heard what had happened on that evening, thought about the goodness of God in our family's life. We need to think about how we recall God's goodness. Of course, the main way we do that is by coming to the Word, seeing what God has done. We're to seek, we're to recall. What about examining? Is my devotion being frittered away amongst lesser things? My point here is I think in our lives, which could be so full of all sorts of things, interests, hobbies, books I like to read, relationships, you know, so many things that are good. Read someone this week just sort of saying, well, if we're constantly giving our love and devotion and energy to all of these things, we just need to be careful. There's something left, you know? We're almost exhausted by the end of it, that we haven't given anything to God. And we should examine ourselves. Where are we giving our energy and our devotion? Is it being frittered away like a great river being sort of trickled off to feed little gardens and then just dribbling out before it reaches the ocean, the really great destination? Are there good things in my life that I'm just giving stuff to, my heart to, that is actually meaning I'm not giving God what he deserves? Lastly, obey. I'm not going to pretend this is from this psalm, but surely that principle, that disobedience, when I'm disobedient, actually that always harms my relationship with God. And if you're living in a way that is disobedient, that is the first thing to do. If we want this sort of relationship, this sort of experience of God that is personal, that reflects something of Psalm 63, then we got to seek, we want to recall, we want to examine, but we must obey. And whilst we hold on to disobedience, we can't expect this sort of experience, can we? Maybe you heard about the treasure hoard that was found recently in Somerset, a couple of thousand. Conquest era coins dug up by a couple of people with a metal detector. And one of the finders, jingling some of the many coins in a bag, said, "Oh, that's what treasure sounds like." Sorry, I didn't say it in a pirate language, pirate voice. But you talk about treasure, just that voice automatically comes in, doesn't it? That's what treasure sounds like. Well, no, it's not. This is what treasure sounds like, isn't it? This psalm. This is what it sounds like when someone has found the most valuable thing in all the world. Now, I suggest what we do is read the psalm together out loud. We're going to stand and we'll read a portion and we'll pray. Then we'll read the next portion. We'll go through it in three sections. It's an opportunity for us to dwell on it, dwell on the words again together audibly, and to turn some of it into prayer. So can I invite you to stand? And I'm going to lead off this first slide, but then after that, we'll all read all of it, and we'll pause, as I say, at three places. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So altogether, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Just pause, taking those words for a moment. Father, we do ask that all of us here may be able to say, O God, you are my God. Father, we pray too that you would keep us from foolishly seeking satisfaction in anything other than you, our Creator, our Maker, our Father, our Friend. Father, we pray particularly for those who are feeling in the wilderness in different ways. Perhaps feeling threats to health or situations or relationships. Feeling like perhaps medical treatment or results coming up are hanging over. Feeling oppressed by a barren, spiritually barren society. Father, help us to bring our thirst to you. Let's read on from verse 5 together. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Just take a moment to look over those words. Father, we pray that we would, like the psalmist, know this sort of satisfaction whilst being in a barren land, a spiritually barren land. And Father, we pray too that in our lives you would demonstrate to the world around that there is a place to bring our thirst and our ache and our hunger. And Father, would we really show the world where the water of life is found? Help us to be wise in doing that. Help us to be gracious and loving and empathetic with the world around, but bold, knowing that there is a place where you feed us fully. Father, give us a really clear view of the pathway that you've helped us in our lives individually, as a church as well. Let's read the rest of the psalm from verse 8 together. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars shall be stopped. Let's take a moment on those last verses. Father, we thank you for rescuing us from verse 9, from a future, a godless future. Father, would you give us so much wisdom and grace as we live in a world that faces a judgment to come. Father, we've heard from Steve Messersmith praying for his family. We pray for them. We pray that you would use the tragic situation to bring people from death to life. And we pray too in our own lives we would have the joy of seeing people upheld by your hand and rescued from that future of judgment. Father, in the context of this psalm, in all that we've read, we also lift up to you various ministries that are starting amongst us this week and next. Father, help us to pray together, to really pray this week as we meet this evening. And Father, we pray that every endeavor, every way of encouraging each other and of making your gospel known would result in clarity and love and courageous witness. And Father, we commit it all into your hands. We thank you that you are such a God, and we pray that we would go on seeking you, being satisfied in you, and clinging to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.